John 14, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together this evening, this opportunity to come together and to read the scriptures and then consider the meaning of a text that's very familiar to us, should be, but one that is familiar because it has such rich material in it and such great promises for us. And so as we go over these things again, remind ourselves of our glorious future and what awaits us, I pray that you would teach us and build us up in the faith and encourage us. And I pray that all of us would be encouraged about our situation in life, because in Christ we have a glorious future. He has prepared a place for us. And so I pray that as we study together, you'd bless us, guide us in our thinking, build us up in the faith, give us the proper encouragement and incentive from this text. And then at the end of the hour, as we continue before the throne of grace, we pray for your blessing on us, and we pray that our prayers would be effectual and that we would pray earnestly and consciously of those who have sought our intercession. What a privilege that is. It's a privilege we have as priests to pray for one another. So we look forward to that and pray you'd bless this entire hour as we study and worship together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul describes the Lord as the God of all comfort. That is a great description of our Lord, and it's really the lesson of the message before us, this particular text of Scripture. It's comfort. Comfort is given to men who were despairing. This is in that section of Scripture known as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. It's the night of our Lord's betrayal. It's just before he will be arrested and put on trial and then crucified. And the disciples have all gathered together in the upper room to celebrate the Passover with our Lord. And they came into that room with great excitement and anticipation. They believed that the kingdom was about to come, and you can understand somewhat the reason they had that anticipation, because as you read the Synoptic Gospels and these events leading up to this event, you'll remember the week before it happened, the Lord comes to Jerusalem. He comes with a great company of pilgrims up from the south. And as they come over the Mount of Olives, the people are ushering him in. It's known as the triumphal entry. And they have palms that they're putting before him. And the children are shouting, Hosanna. And causes a great stir within Jerusalem. There's great anticipation that the king has come. He is the Messiah. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And we're told in other places that the disciples, even before this evening began, were disputing with each other as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. So this was their frame of mind when they gathered together in that room, but soon after, and as the evening wore on, their excitement diminished completely, and they became very discouraged and depressed because they learned that one of them would betray the Lord, that he was going away, and that even Peter would deny him. And so as we come to chapter 14, their faces have dropped. Their spirits are very low. They're terribly discouraged men and very confused. And that's when the Lord says at the beginning of our chapter, the great words of comfort, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, that's a very revealing statement about our Lord. And really, much of it is developed later in the passage. But it's revealing for a number of reasons. First of all, remember the context of what's taking place. He's about to depart. He's not just going to go away into heaven. He's about to depart in a very violent way. His life would be laid down for them. He was going to suffer pain and humiliation, the pain of death and death of all things on a cross, an instrument of excruciating torture and pain. And the worst part of it, as he would demonstrate in the garden later in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the agony that he would experience because of the spiritual death that he would experience on our behalf. And so he was in a state himself. He was troubled greatly. Moments earlier, he told them about the traitor in their midst. And John said that he became troubled in spirit. That's in chapter 13 and verse 21. And before that, there was an incident in chapter 12 leading up to this when the Greeks came to our Lord. And he took that as a sign that the hour was upon him. The time of his death had come. That this great work that he would perform at the cross, which would open up the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, was signified to him by the coming of these Greeks who were interested in an interview with him. And when that happened, John writes our Lord's statement, "Now my soul has become troubled." He was headed for the agony of the cross. He himself was deeply troubled. He was the one who should have been gaining support and comfort from them, but he's the one who gave it to these confused and discouraged disciples. He instructs them, he encourages them, because he cared greatly for him. That's the nature of God. That's the kind of God we serve. He's not indifferent to the circumstances of life in which we are in, whatever they are. He knows them as well as we do. He knows them better than we do. He is the God of all comfort. He's a compassionate God. He cares for us in the circumstances of life. But what is very important is that the comfort that he gives them is not like the comfort that you and I might give to one another in difficult times. We tend to do that. We want to be a help to one another. When someone is discouraged, someone is grieving, we want to encourage them, put our arm around them, say some kind word. We'll quote a scripture to them if we know the scriptures well enough to do that. It's, I think, natural for people to want to give comfort. But our comfort is sometimes just an attempt to allay fears or assuage the grief that one might have. When he gave comfort, he spoke with absolute authority. And the words that he speaks here are very authoritative. They can be translated, as the King James Version puts it, with a statement that's followed by a command, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, you men believe in God. Well, now that's a fact. Here's what I want you to do. Believe also in me just as you believe in the Father. Or it can be taken as commands. They're both the same form in the Greek text, and they can be taken either way. but we can take this as believe in God, believe also in me. Now, as you think about that statement, it's an astounding statement. I mean, it's a statement that's filled with authority beyond anything a mere man could speak, particularly in this situation. In fact, his command, trust in me, has been called either sublime or ridiculous, because Jesus, if he was just a man, was about to be captured and crushed in a violent death, about to be destroyed. Who would trust in him? If he's simply a man who's about to be defeated and destroyed, and everything's about to come to nothing, then it's rather absurd to be trusting in him. But of course, the assumption here in this statement and in the Gospel of John is that he is more than a man, he is the Son of God. That's the great theme of this book, but then that's the theme throughout all of the Gospels as well. It's more pronounced in this one, but that's certainly the assumption here, that the one who's speaking has the authority to say what he's saying. That's the reason they could trust him as they trusted God himself, because he's equal with God, both in his person and his authority. He is sovereign over the events that were about to unfold and over their lives and over all of history and over the future. So, he tells them not to be troubled. Now, the disciples had good reason for doing what he says, for trusting in him. In the entire time they had been with him, some three and a half years, they'd never been disappointed by him. He'd never let them down. He'd never failed them in any promise that he had made to them. And so when he says, stop being troubled, they had every reason to do that, to stop being troubled, to be at peace, and to rest easy. But the reason he gives that they were not to be troubled is given in verses 2 and 3. Things were not coming to an end. They thought they were. That's what it seemed to them. Well, we thought the kingdom was coming, and now you're going away. In fact, everything's coming to a violent, tragic end. It seems like everything's over. But he's saying, no, it's not over at all. It's just beginning. His departure is necessary for it all to go on and to come to a glorious and eternal future. And so he says the best really is yet to come. That's the meaning of verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, we're all familiar with this text, I think. Particularly, many of us at least, are familiar with the King James version of it. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's a nice picture that it presents. I like that picture. I suppose most of us do. It evokes images of splendid wealth and comfort. We may lack a lot in this very brief life. Most of us won't have the opportunity to live in a mansion, but this seems to be promising us that there's a mansion waiting for us, greater than anything that we could have in this world. And that is, of course, true. What awaits us is far beyond our comprehension. The heaven is glorious beyond anything we can imagine, but that's really not the point that the Lord is making here. The word that is used and is translated mansions is a rare word. I think it's used only one other place in the New Testament. In fact, that's in verse 23 of the passage. It simply means abode or dwelling place. It's something like an apartment, which kind of reduces our expectations, I guess, from a mansion to an apartment. But a better translation would be what the New International Version gives, which is many rooms. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And that's the idea. And the picture here, at least in my thoughts, is something like Buckingham Palace, where the royal family lives. And it's not just one part of the family, the whole family lives in. And there are places in this vast palace in London where groups of people live. And that seems to be more the picture that we're given here. A great house with many places for people to live. And the point here, then, is not splendor. It's not spacious homes. It's not streets of gold. All of that's true. This doesn't deny that. That's true. But the point that the Lord is making here is not that. It's fellowship. It's reunion. It's being together again. And I think that really fits the context. The disciples were upset because Christ was leaving. They were afraid that they were losing him, and because of that, everything was coming to nothing. And so his assurance to them is that he's going to his Father's house, but he's going there on a mission. He's going there for a purpose, and that's to prepare a place for them so that they'll all be together again. They'll be reunited, and reunited forever without ever being interrupted again. Now, that's reason for great encouragement. We have an eternal home in heaven that, as I say, certainly glorious beyond description. It's worth contemplating that aspect of heaven. But I think, more importantly, is the place of fellowship with the Lord that we'll have rather than the place of glory that it will be. What, after all, is a mansion without friends? Death for the believer is reunion. For that reason, we should not be troubled in this life. We have a glorious and happy future, and our thoughts should be on that and should be on heaven. It is an edifying thing for us to think about heaven and think about our future. It's not escapism. You sometimes hear people disparagingly dismiss Christians as so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I've never met that kind of person. I suppose some of these ancient monks who went off into the desert, lived in a cave or that way. But that's kind of a canard, I think. It's not something that really bears out in reality, because if a person is really interested in heaven and really understands the ramifications of that, what that means for his or her life, he or she will be very active in this world, very diligent about the things that he or she does in light of what's coming, and what's coming very soon, because this life is very brief. So this isn't some kind of escapism that the Lord is speaking here. The Lord wasn't counseling his disciples to turn their backs on the world, not worry about things. And you look at their lives, you know that wasn't the case. They didn't do that. These are words of encouragement and triumph, and because he was going to leave by way of the cross, the victory would be won, eternal life would be certain, and therefore that's reason for confidence in this life, in this brief life, and therefore reason to be obedient to all that he says and be very active in the mission that we've been given. So I would say being heavenly minded is incentive for being earthly good. But it keeps us, hopefully, from being absorbed in the world and losing sight of what we're really to be doing. Not becoming tied to this world and living for it. It will end very soon. What we are is pilgrims. We're passing through. And we need to remember that. We're passing through with a purpose. We have a mission. And it's important work to do, and at the end of Matthew, as we come to that, we'll have our mission set out for us, is to go throughout the world and make disciples and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's to be witnesses wherever we are. But our goal, our purpose, is not this world. It's what's to come. It's beyond this. Christ is coming again. He says that here. He will receive us to himself, that we may be with him. That's his promise. That's our destiny. That's our hope. It's not this world. And so this is a purifying hope. It gives us perspective on life. And with that should come stability in our lives. This should put life in its proper focus. We're not on our own. We're not without a purpose. We're not without a goal. It's not here. It's what's to come. That should give us stability, and that promise is for many people. That's what he said. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to get a little off the subject, but we preach election here. We preach unconditional election, and there are people who disparage that. It's taught in the Scriptures. We can go through the Scriptures and look at the statements about it, but people mischaracterize that as being, well, it's the chosen few. It's this little group that is chosen, and they don't like that. Well, there's no indication in Scripture that there's a chosen few. It's a multitude that no man can number. And we saw that and have seen that in the promises that God's given to Abraham. It's like the stars of the heavens, the dust of the earth, the sand on the seashore, an innumerable multitude. And so here he says words to that effect. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Grace is abundant. Christ's death has secured heaven for countless multitudes. And so there will be a lot of fellowship in heaven. There'll be great reunions. And everyone there is going to be someone with whom we're going to be united. Won't be a reunion in every case because we don't know everybody, but we will know everybody, and I think we'll know everybody instantly when we get there. That's why he had to leave, to prepare heaven for us and prepare us for heaven. There's a good story that I'll tell that Dwight Moody told about a man who testified about his views and about heaven and how they develop quite profoundly and according to the scripture that we have. That when he was a boy, he had this idea of heaven, of this shining city. It's filled with walls and domes and towers and was populated with millions and millions of angels that he didn't know. It was rather cold, stunning, but not very interesting place for him. But then he had a little brother who died. And after that, he thought about heaven as a great shining city that was filled with these vast walls and towers and unknown angels. But now there was one little guy up there that he did know. And when a second brother died, there were two that he knew. And then as he grew older, acquaintances died. And in time, one of his children went to be with the Lord. And this was followed by another and still another. And by the time that all of this had elapsed, the man seldom thought about walls and towers and pearly gates. He was thinking of the residents of heaven, people that he knew. And his interest in heaven intensified. And toward the end of his life, so many of his acquaintances had gone to heaven that sometimes it seemed to him that he knew more people in heaven than he knew on earth. And that, of course, fixed his thoughts all the more on that glorious heavenly land that we are to look forward to. That's what heaven is. I mean, it's glorious, but it's a place of reunion. There'll be that of loved ones, mothers and fathers reunited with infants that they lost, never really got to know, children. The list goes on, and then there's all of the others that will meet, the apostles, and Moses, and the reformers, and people who did great things that we never knew about. Well, it'll be glorious. And, of course, most importantly of all, that's when we will see Christ. We'll see Jesus face to face. And we will live in the radiance of his glory forever. Now, that's why the disciples were to be untroubled. Why, in fact, we are to be untroubled. When the world and our homes in it pass away, and everything in this world will. In fact, John tells us in his first epistle that the world is presently passing away. Well, we have a real home that won't pass away, an eternal home. Abraham understood that. That's part of the life of faith. What Mike hasn't covered, and I suppose he won't cover, is what the author of Hebrews says about Abraham. There's that famous statement about him in Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith in the book of Hebrews, where in chapter 11 and verse 10, the author of Hebrews writes about Abraham, and really all of the patriarchs, but he says of him, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham was a great man of faith, the father of the faithful, and the evidence of that, one of the characteristics of that, is he didn't live for this world, he lived for what was to come. He lived in tents. He never built a city here. His city was to come, and of course, that's how we're to live our lives. The Lord is saying that he's going to prepare a place for his disciples, and he reminds them that they knew the way that he was going. He does this in verse 4. They knew it because they knew him, therefore they knew the way, but they were not all that clear on what he was saying and what he said that they knew, and so they spoke up, at least one of them did. Thomas spoke up, and he said, "Lord," in verse 5, "we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Thomas was a blunt disciple. Don't have a great deal of statements from him, but when we do have statements from Thomas, he's blunt, and he spoke his mind, and here he spoke openly and honestly. He didn't know the way. What is the way? And we can be thankful for Thomas's ignorance and for his candor, because that statement of his opens the door to one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now that's a well-known statement, but we could just go by it rather quickly because we're familiar with it. But let's not. Let's look at it somewhat carefully, because this is such an important statement. He is the way, he says. This is the sixth of his seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And then in chapter 15, I am the true vine. Of all these statements, what he's saying here in John 14 and verse 6 is the most exclusive of those I am statements. The articles here are not accidental, as someone has said. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He is the way to God and to heaven. He didn't say, "I know the way," or "I came here to point you to the way." He said that he himself is the way. He didn't say he has truth or that he's a great teacher of truth. He certainly was that. In fact, his own generation said that. In fact, the enemies who were sent to arrest him back in chapter 7 of this book came back and said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The crowd said, "This man speaks with authority, not like the scribes." Oh, he's a great teacher, but that's not what he's saying. He didn't say, "I came to be a great teacher and tell you about the way." He is the way. That's what he says. And then he says he's the truth, meaning he embodies the truth. He embodies the revelation of God. He is God revealed to the world. That's how this book begins, back in chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time. This is chapter 1, verse 18. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So he is the truth itself. You want to know who God is? Look at Christ. He's communicated his very nature in his being, his person. We see it here. What kind of God do we serve? He's a God of comfort. Paul tells us that, but Christ demonstrates that here. But he's also the truth in that he is the content of the revelation of the gospel. He is the good news. He is the salvation. Eternal life is in him. And so thirdly, he says he is the life. He's spiritual life. Resurrection life is in him. Eternal life is in him. It's had, it's obtained in no other way but through him. The three descriptions here that he gives of himself. But of the three, the first is really the main one. He is the way. He is the way to God because he is the truth and because he is the life. And if there's any question about that, he excludes all other options and he makes it very clear that there is only one way to heaven, one way to salvation, one way to God. He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." That's a message for our day. I suppose it's a message for every generation, of course. The Lord lived in a time of pluralism. The Romans were polytheists, the Greeks were polytheists, and many of them were atheists. They had all kinds of ideas. And the Romans would permit you to worship whatever gods you wanted. They're all okay with them, as long as you didn't say there's only one way. Well, we live in very much a world like that today. Very much of a pluralistic society. Yeah, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal years ago, about 10 years ago now, and it was titled, "The Age of Divine Disunity," subtitled, "Faith Now Springs from a Hodgepodge of Beliefs." And it begins with a series of testimonies of different people and has their name after it. It begins with, "I am an Episcopalian and I think of myself as a practicing non-Jew." The next person says, I am a Mennonite hyphen Unitarian Universalist who practices Zen meditation. And then another person says, I call myself a Christian Buddhist. And on with these different ideas. And then it has this quote from the Dalai Lama who called America the spiritual supermarket. That's pluralism. People combining all kinds of beliefs and traditions and rejecting the belief in objective truth so that the lines between truth and error are very, very fuzzy. Well, John 14:6 is the message of the church to this world and this generation, to a world of a hodgepodge of beliefs. It's a narrow message, very narrow. The gospel is narrow, but it's a clear message, and it's the message of the Bible. Paul told us in Galatians chapter 2 that if we could have been saved in any other way than the cross, that if there were other pathways to God, if we could be saved by keeping the law, that's really the point of the book of Galatians, that issue of salvation by law keeping, if that were possible, then Christ died needlessly. Because if there were another way other than the cross, God never would have sent his son and crucified him. But the very fact that the cross occurred is the proof that there was no other way, and there is no other way of salvation. That's what Paul says. That's what Christ is saying here. That's the message. There is a glorious place, heaven, God's house, full of many dwelling places, but there's only one way to it, and that's through the one who's giving the comfort at that moment. And we can only get there through him. We can only know God by knowing him. That's what the Lord states in verse 7. The person who knows him knows the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, the disciples knew the Lord. They had faith in the Lord. But their faith was small, and their knowledge of him was in a very infantile state. And so they're not grasping everything that he says right now. It's kind of going beyond him. And so another disciple speaks up. This is Philip, and he said in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. The Lord just said, if you know me, you've seen him. And so evidently Philip wasn't grasping that. He's wanting some glorious manifestation of God. He wants some theophany, like the one that Moses experienced perhaps on Mount Sinai. Philip's been described as one of the Lord's slow learners. The Lord had spoken about this before. He said in chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Philip hadn't caught on. Well, the reality is most of us are slow learners, and we can be thankful that Philip was a slow learner because his question leads to another glorious answer. And the Lord said in verse 9, to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Another definitive statement by Christ, and another one of these exclusive statements. No mere man could have said that. I mentioned at the beginning, when our Lord begins this word of encouragement, he's revealing a great deal about himself. Here's the one who's been troubled and the one who should be comforted, but he's comforting them. That tells us a great deal about him. But as he goes on in this exchange that he's having with the disciples, we learn more and more about him, all of which undergirds the whole theme of this fourth gospel about the deity of Christ. And here we see that by implication. No mere man could make such a statement. He who has seen me has seen the Father. What would you think of someone who got up and taught and said that about himself? It was strange, to say the least. That's what he's saying. He is the unique revelation of God because he is the Son of God. The Word made flesh. That's what John made very clear at the very outset of this gospel. He's distinct from the Father in his person, but he is one with the Father in essence. He's not the Father, he's the Son, but they are one in deity. And he expresses that in verse 10. This is what they were to believe, that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. They are one in their essence and their divine attributes. But when the Word became flesh, he submitted himself to the Father's authority. All that he did in obedience to the Father. So everything that we see him doing in his life is a reflection of the Father's will and the Father's character and the Father's conduct. And he emphasizes that. He says, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's how he begins verse 11. Let me read verses 10 and 11. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. So, because everything he does is in complete and perfect obedience to the Father, you're seeing the Father in the very things that he's doing and in the things that they were hearing. So he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, this tells us a great deal, I think, about faith. It doesn't tell us everything that we can say about faith, but it does tell us something very important about genuine faith. And first of all, it tells us that genuine faith begins with trust in a person, in this person. He says, believe me. Take me at my word. Trust me. That is what saving faith is. It's putting our faith, our trust, our confidence in a person. Not a set of rules, not a system, but in a person. And that's what he's saying. Believe me. Trust me. Faith in a person cannot be separated from facts about a person. And here he tells his disciples to believe what he says. So believe me, believe what I'm telling you. Believe the objective truth that I set forth in what I'm saying here in this particular discussion, what I've been saying throughout the evening, what I've said all of our time together. Believe the things that I say. So we are to believe in the objective truth. True faith is not just a vague trust in a person. That person must be clearly defined. And so there must be facts about that person that are known and believed in as well. And this book is about giving those facts about Christ, the objective truths about Christ, the doctrine of Christ. So true faith has intellectual content. And that content must be precise. We must always be seeking precise knowledge, having a clear, specific understanding and not a fuzzy kind of thinking, which is very characteristic of our age and a pluralistic society. We're very fuzzy when it comes to these kinds of things. In fact, you see that in the ideas about Christ. There are many Jesuses in the world today. In America, we've got the Jesus behind us, the Mormon Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Christian Science isn't the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of liberalism isn't the Jesus of the Bible. We can go on and on. The one true Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is set out very clearly in the Gospel of John. He is the Son of God. He's very man of very man. That is, he's a true man, has a true humanity, but that humanity is joined to deity. He is the God-man. Very God of very God, who is equal with the Father. That's the point he's making here. And so, for to believe him, we must believe that. So the content of our faith is essential. Only Christ that we can believe in as the way to the great end, glorious future that he describes here is the Christ who is the eternal Son of God who became a man. And became a man so that he could die in our place and gain acceptance into God's family and into his house. So it is essential that we believe the correct truth, and that's what he's encouraging them to do. And it's only this kind of person, one I've just described, one that this book unfolds, that can give the comfort that he gives. He has the authority to give that. He knew what he was about to do and how he was going to accomplish their salvation and open up heaven for them. And that's what he does, has done. And is there any greater comfort than that? We will all go through difficulties in life and great disappointments in life, and life may end hard for some of us. It does for people. It does for Christians. But that's not the end. And that's what he's telling them here. There is a glorious future. The book of Revelation tells us twice in chapter 7 and then in chapter 21 that it's a place where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that's our future. It's a place where there's no sorrow, where there's reunion and never to be disillusion of relationships again. That's the comfort that he gives, and he can give it because he is the eternal Son of God. So, if I'm not speaking to a group of Christians 100%, if some of you or one of you here has not believed, believe in him. That's what he told us to do, believe in him. And those of you who have, and I trust every one of us have, I hope so, we can take comfort in the things that he said. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for a text like this. It is a familiar text to us. It brings to mind great truths that we need to hold on to, and that is that our hope is not in this world. If it were, there would be no hope. But it's in what's to come, and we can rest in that and know that the words our Lord spoke here of comfort to his disciples are a comfort for us and are sure and reliable because he spoke them. And he is your Son. He's the eternal Son of God. So we praise him and we thank you for the comfort that he has given us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.